You may be seated, and if you would, I invite you to get your Bibles out and turn with me to our sermon text from Leviticus 16, and in your pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 121, so Leviticus 16, page 121. Now, I don't think I'm going out on a limb here and guessing that we are the only church in the state of Wisconsin in the book of Leviticus today. Probably the only church in the whole Midwest looking at a passage from Leviticus today, yet that's where we are because that's where we find our next million-dollar word of the Bible, atonement. And before we dig in and look at this word atonement, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word of truth, your word that speaks truth into our hearts and into our lives. Lord, we pray that you would open our minds so that we would comprehend this deep truth of the idea of atonement and what that has to do with Jesus and your great love for us. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our souls and that you would help us to internalize what you have promised to us. Help us to follow you and follow your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So the book of Leviticus, this is the third book of the Bible, and Leviticus is what I call the how-to guidebook for Israelite priests. It's essentially a playbook for how Old Testament priests were to conduct worship and offer sacrifices to God. However, Leviticus is hands down probably the least read book of the Bible. You know, here's a common scene. Someone will say, I'm going to read through the whole Bible, cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. And so they start out in Genesis, and that goes okay because there's some cool stories in there. Exodus, that starts out okay, but that gets to be a little burdensome because you start to go through this manual of how to build church furniture, but you plow through, and then you hit Leviticus. And it's like all hope is lost. Right, because you're reading about animal sacrifices, what to do with the blood. You have to burn the fat and the entrails of the animal. You're learning how the priest had to deal with mold and pus, and you're like, forget it. And I'll wait for the movie to come out, right? Now, I'll admit that Leviticus is a tough book to read, but you know what? It's still part of our Bible. It's still part of God's word, and it's here we find one of the most powerful ideas and words in all of Scripture that's a concept throughout the Bible, and that is this idea of atonement. So here's what atonement means. It is God's way of removing our sin so we can be reconciled with him. Atonement is about how God removes or takes away our sin so that we can have this right relationship with him again, that this relationship can be reconciled. And this makes sense because if you break up the word atonement, you get at-one-ment. It's the state of being at one with somebody else. Some wrong was committed. You were once estranged. The relationship was broken. And so atonement means that you're going to make things right. You're going to come together as one once again. And often in the Bibles that we use here at Grace, the word is propitiation. It's the same basic idea, to make something right again, to make amends when there was something done wrong. And we actually do atonement all the time in everyday life. We just don't use that word. So whenever there's been a wrong that's been committed and someone has to make it right, they're making atonement. And I can think of two examples. The first one would be in a courtroom, right? The defendant has done something wrong and the judge says, you have to make it right. And there's some pretty funny examples of where a creative judge came up with some clever ways to make the punishment fit the crime and make atonement. One of my favorites is a slumlord down from Cleveland who was in violation of several building codes on his rental properties. He wouldn't take care of the buildings. They were run down and filthy. There were broken windows, broken pipes. So the judge ordered him to pay a fine of $100,000 and to pay back the rent. But here's the kicker. He had to live in one of his own rental homes for 6 months. And he could not leave that rental home unless he was going to go fix one of his other rental properties or go to church. All right. Wouldn't you like that guy to come to our church? Some are religious, you know, in nature. So one couple vandalized a church nativity scene. They defaced baby Jesus. They had to pay for damages, and they had to walk through town leading a donkey. Then another guy, he was 18 years old, he stole from an adult video store. Okay, so picture that in your mind, stealing from an adult video store. The judge said, you got to pay for your reparations, and you have to stand outside the store blindfolded, holding a sign that says, see no evil. Right? That's atonement. So that's one example, court. Another example would be something that might strike a little closer to home. How about when a guy forgets that wedding anniversary? Oh boy, he's in trouble, right? He better be coming with flowers, a nice card, no text message apologies, right? He better be saying, honey, how can I make this right? I am so sorry. What can I do to make this up to you? And then he better pray his wife has mercy. Amen? Right? It's about fixing a broken relationship. But there's a big difference between making atonement in court or in a relationship, trying to smooth things over, and then trying to make atonement with God. And here's the difference. We cannot atone for our sins. That is a price that we cannot pay. That is why atonement is God's way of dealing with our sins, so that we could be reconciled as sinners with this holy God. So let's look now at our text and see what atonement looks like. Now, if you look at the section header of Leviticus 16, you'll see that it says, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Yom Kippur. Say that with me. Yom Kippur. This is the day when God would take away the sins of the people. The sin would be removed. And as you can imagine, this was a sacred, holy day for the people. They would do no work. They would go to worship at the tabernacle or the temple. They would focus on God. They would pray. They would fast. It was a day of self-examination and repentance. And the Day of Atonement itself first centered on one guy known as the high priest. And the high priest represented the people before God. He was a mediator that stood between God and the people. He went before God on their behalf. And here's why his role as representative was so important. The Day of Atonement was the only day in the entire year when the high priest would go into the temple and go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And there in the inner part of the sanctuary was the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil. And on top of the Ark was the mercy seat. That was the place of atonement. It's sort of where the deal was sealed, where the blood would be sprinkled so that sin would be forgiven. And to do this important job, the high priest had to be spiritually ready. Look at what he did to get spiritually ready in verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. So essentially, this is telling us that this guy had to take a bath. He had to get good and clean, right? He had to clip his fingernails, get all clean, wash his hair. And then he had to put on special garments, the holy underwear. It's probably the only time in the Bible where it talks about underwear, but it was important, right? Clean underwear. He had to be ready. Why? All that cleanliness symbolized how he had to be spiritually prepared. This was a big deal. You did not want your high priest out the night before partying and playing poker. And he had to do one other thing to get ready. He had to deal with his own sin. Look at verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his own house. See, the high priest was like everybody else. He was a sinner. And so he had to offer sacrifices first for himself and his own household before he could go and offer sacrifices for God, for the people. So the Day of Atonement centered on the high priest, but also two goats. Two goats. Look with me at verses 7 through 10. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the live goat, or the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So the priest would cast lots, or you could say flip a coin for these two goats. One goat would die, one would live. Talk about an important coin toss, right? The first goat was a sacrifice for the sin of the people. And here's what the priest would do. The priest would take some of that blood from the goat into the Holy of Holies. And there he would sprinkle that blood before the mercy seat to show that the price for sin had been paid. And that gets to the heart of why the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was necessary. It was necessary because of sin. I mean, just glance at verse 16. It details the nature of sin. It says that atonement is made, first of all, for the uncleannesses of the people. People could become ritually unclean, like if they touched a dead body, or if they got an infectious disease like leprosy. But you could become spiritually unclean by doing something that could contaminate your soul. You could become spiritually ritually unclean on accident, like by shaking the hand of a leper on accident and you didn't know it. It's something that you could do wrong inadvertently without knowing it. But then God says atonement is to be made for their transgressions. To transgress means to cross the line, to go over a boundary. It means an act of rebellion, and you don't do that on accident. This is a willful disobedience against God. You know it's wrong, you know God says it's wrong, but you're going to do it anyway. And lastly, God says atonement is for all their sins. This is just sin in general, and I love that. It's like God is saying, hey, if you think the first two don't apply to you, here's one that does. To sin literally means to miss the mark. It's an archery term, right? When you're shooting the arrow, you want it to hit what? You want it to hit the bullseye, the target. But when you miss the mark, you're like way off. You're in the field behind it. You're hitting a tree next to the bullseye. Well, that's what sin is. It is missing the mark. It is falling short of God's standard. Now, why talk about sin in three different ways? I think God is saying there is no wiggle room here. Everyone is a sinner. This is about sins known and unknown. And this sin creates an estrangement from God. And we would stand guilty before the holy and righteous God. And God would be justified in writing us off, right? He could say, you broke the commandment, you broke the covenant, you did not do what you were supposed to do, and so we would justly have the punishment coming to us. But here's what's amazing. God didn't want to leave things with that. And so he provided this means of reconciliation to make atonement. And that's the point of that sacrificial goat. It died so you didn't have to. It showed that God's wrath was satisfied. It died for your sin. All right, so that was the first goat, but how many goats were there? Two goats. So what about the other goat that's sitting there? Well, let's look at what happens to that goat at beginning of verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So the first goat was for a sacrifice. Here's the second goat, the goat that got to live. This is the scapegoat to take sin away. Now here, it's referred to as the goat for Azazel. And some people debate, what in the world is Azazel? So some ancient rabbis, they taught that Azazel was a place. So you were essentially saying the goat would be led out to the place called Azazel. But other scholars think that no, Azazel is the name of a demon or even the devil himself. And so taking this goat to Azazel is like taking sin back to where it belongs, back to the devil, good riddance. Now, whatever Azazel means, one thing is clear. The scapegoat would symbolically take away the sin of the people. The priest would lay his hands on the head of that animal and confess over it all the sins of the people. In effect, he was transferring all the sins of the Israelite people onto that animal, and then someone would lead that animal out into the wilderness carrying their sins. And people would line the streets and they would watch as this goat was being led out. And in a sense, they were throwing their sins on this goat, and then they would watch it be taken away. The scapegoat took their sin, removed their sin. And isn't that what a scapegoat is today? Someone who takes the fall or takes the blame for somebody else. That's what this goat did. And that gets to the significance of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for God's people. This was a day of repentance. Imagine being an Israelite for a moment, and it's Yom Kippur, and you're watching all this take place. You go to the temple with the burdens and the guilt of your sin and your shame. You're thinking of all the times that you've fallen short, that you've missed the mark, that you've crossed the line with God. You're thinking how you've disobeyed God, you've mistreated those that you love, you've not cared for others, you've acted with indifference towards people in need. You're thinking of all the evil thoughts, all the evil words, all the careless deeds, all the times that you've lusted, all the times that you've gossiped and grumbled and complained, all the times when you've been greedy, all the times that you took what wasn't yours, all the times that you've harbored hatred in your heart, and you go and you stand there silently and you watch as the priest lays his hands on the head of that animal. And then you watch as that goat passes by you on the street, and in a sense, you, in your heart, you cast your sins on that animal too. And this wasn't just for personal sins, but for the sins of the community. So it's not just what are you guilty for, but what are we guilty for? What do we need to repent of as God's people? Whom have we wronged as a church, as a community, as a nation? What sins do you need to put on the goat? What sins do we need to put on the goat? It was a day of repentance, but you know what? It was also a day of rejoicing, because now imagine watching that goat leave. It's like that goat is gone, right? Sin has been removed. We are forgiven. Can you imagine the excitement? God has removed your sin. Now, I wonder if in their minds, you know, those Israelites are like, yeah, this is cool. We get to come here, you know, every year and do this thing with the goats. That's so neat. But boy, wouldn't it be nice if there was like one sacrifice that would just do it for all time? One ultimate sacrifice that would deal with our sin? Well, guess what? That's where Jesus comes in. The Day of Atonement and Jesus go hand in hand. Atonement is related to what Jesus did for us and accomplished for us. It points forward to Jesus. See, first of all, Jesus is our great high priest. He is the one that goes before God on our behalf. But Jesus is not like those priests from the Old Testament who had to first atone for their own sins. He is perfect without sin, and because of that, he is able to offer the perfect sacrifice of atonement for us. And that is his shed blood. And Jesus is the one mediator between us and God. And Jesus stands before the throne of God, and he intercedes for us as our great high priest. Secondly, Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the one that laid down his life for your sins. Think about it. I mean, what do we say in Revelation 5. Worthy is Christ, the Lamb who was slain. He paid the penalty for your sin. He died in your place. He died to deliver you from the wrath of God. He is the one that reconciles you with God. But do you know that Jesus is not only the sacrifice, but he's also the scapegoat? Have you ever thought of Jesus as the scapegoat? Think about what John the Baptist said. Remember that time John the Baptist sees Jesus? He sees Jesus coming to him, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or how about Isaiah 53? "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Jesus is your scapegoat. That's what it means to say Jesus took your sin. He bore your sin. He removed it. And he was led through the streets of Jerusalem, through the crowd lining the streets. He was taken out and crucified outside the city, carrying the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders. But also, the cross is the ultimate place of atonement. It was at the cross that Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice of atonement once and for all. Just like in the Old Testament, atonement was made at the mercy seat. Well, guess what? The cross of Calvary is the mercy seat, where Jesus dealt with our sin for all time. That's why Paul says this in Romans 3:25. "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." And then in 1 John 4, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And so, folks, what should our response be to this? Well, I think just like it was back in ancient times, when we think of atonement, it should lead us to repentance. We have a God that calls us to repentance, that calls us to come clean before him, because guess what? God already knows about your sin. He knows about your weaknesses. He knows about the times you're tempted. He knows about the times that you fall short. He knows about your struggles. He knows about your addictions. So come and bring them to the cross. Bring your sin to Jesus and lay them on Jesus and ask for God to take your sins away and to forgive you. But it also ought to lead us to rejoicing, because at the cross, God dealt with your sin once and for all, and so it's gone. It's removed. At the cross, you can find forgiveness. You can be reconciled with God, and it's all because of Jesus, who is the Lamb who was slain, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes our sins away. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Amen.